today. Those of you that have been with us for a number of weeks, you know we've been looking at this series entitled Covenant Theology and Dispensationalism, and we are at the tail end of the study where we are making our final or concluding remarks about both systems of approaching the Bible and studying the Bible. We don't want to have to go back and teach everything again, so if you are just joining us for the very first time on this series, then let me encourage you to go to the website. You can check out the lessons on the website and get caught up to date with that. So having said that, then, what we are doing, this is part number three about the final concluding remarks with regard to covenant theology and dispensationalism. And, of course, what we are attempting to convey is that based on what Scripture actually says, that it sure seems inconsistent. It doesn't seem to be consistent with Scripture when you approach Scripture by what is traditionally reviewed as the covenant theological viewpoint. There are just too many problems that it presents, and the biggest problem as I see it is that it just winds up leading you to the belief that the Bible simply doesn't mean it doesn't mean what it says. And so the basic concept with covenant theology is you wind up having to spiritualize everything, and that concept is known as the allegorical method of studying the Bible. So what we've tried to say about that is while the Bible does indeed use a number of different figures of speech in it, like similes, metaphors, allegory, things like that, hyperboles, there are a number of different figures of speech that the Bible uses, that the Holy Spirit used to attempt to convey the truth of what God is seeking to convey. But that, therefore, is not no reason to come to the conclusion that everything in the Bible is just allegorical and that nothing can be taken literally. We had a question right at the end of the study last week where an individual had a really good question, and that is, for example, about the book of Revelation. And their particular understanding or belief at the time was that everything in Revelation is just all figurative and symbols and spiritual, that kind of thing. So I suggested that, well, that's not necessarily the way to read the book of Revelation. And instead, while the book of Revelation does indeed have a lot of symbols and types and figures, that doesn't mean that none of it's literal. And so, too, when you approach the Bible with a covenant theological standpoint, the default position of interpretation is that everything really in the end is just all allegorical. It really doesn't mean what it says, because all along God had a different meaning or a different intention. So even though God said certain things in the Old Testament, it was never his long-term intention, never his long-term goal. Rather, he had something, as they would say, bigger and more profound and more important in mind. It was kind of a hidden agenda. And it's not really until you come to the New Testament that you realize that Christ begins to correct some of the poor thinking of the apostles and the elders and that type of thing, and seeking to help them understand that really in the end it never was meant to be a literal physical kingdom, rather it's just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Okay, so, you know, again, the problem with that is, and what we're trying to convey is the problem with that is that the Bible just, therefore, just doesn't mean what it says. And what I'm going to have you do, actually, is open up today. We're going to begin at a passage over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 8. And I think we looked at this briefly last time. I honestly just don't remember. So pardon me if we did. And even if we did, it never hurts to look at something again, right? Look with me at Ezekiel, chapter number 8 here. Ezekiel, chapter number 8. There's a statement that is said here. Look at Ezekiel, chapter number 8. And I'm going to read it. It's at verse 12. Ezekiel 8, verse 12, it says this. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. Now here's the phrase, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now in the context here, what is happening is God is using the prophet Ezekiel to announce the fact that he was indeed going to leave the tabernacle and temporarily set the nation of Israel. They were going to go into captivity. They're going to become the captives of the Babylonians and so forth, that type of thing, and that they're going to be in captivity for a while. And he is exposing to Israel in the book of Ezekiel through a series of visions. he's exposing to Israel, and in particular the leadership of Israel, the reason for their having to be taken out of the land and scattered. And that is because of the what's going on in the privacy of their own hearts, their Baal worship, their idolatry, and so forth. And one of the things that they, that is, the leaders of Israel, were saying is identified right there in that verse. It says, "For they say, the Lord seeth us not," and in the very last statement, "the Lord hath forsaken the earth." Now think about that. That's what the leaders of Israel were actually saying in the privacy of their own hearts, and as it says there, in the imagery, in the chambers of their imagery. That's in their mind. In their mind, they had come to the conclusion and were saying that the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now think about what that actually, that kind of statement, think about what that actually is saying. If you say that the Lord has forsaken the earth, then what are you saying about the Lord? Well, if God, in His Word, if He says that one of the reasons that He created the nation of Israel was for the purpose of reclaiming the earth, of reconciling the earth, after all, when He brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, there as recorded in Exodus chapter number 19, He tells Moses to go tell Israel that they need to remember the reason that God brought them out has something to do with the fact that He says, "For all the earth is mine." He created the nation of Israel. He rescued the nation of Israel out of satanic captivity, out of Egypt, for the express purpose of retaking or reclaiming or reconciling the earth which belonged to Him. It, of course, was in the hand of a rebel all the way since the fall, and God intends to take it back. So when you're saying that the Lord hath forsaken the earth, what you are saying is that God has forsaken His stated plans and intentions for the earth. And in saying that, you are saying that God, therefore, is not able to fulfill His word, or has changed His mind and has no intention of fulfilling His word. Either one of those statements attacks the integrity of God. Now, what I'm saying is this, and what that has to do with the concept of covenant theology is essentially it says the same thing. It says that the Lord hath forsaken the earth, that the Lord is never going to go back and reestablish the literal nation of Israel. The Lord is never going to go back and regather and reunite together the literal nation of Israel. The Lord is never going to go back and set the nation of Israel in the land that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the physical land on this earth. That just is not going to happen. There's no such thing as the tribulation period. There's no such thing as the second coming of Jesus Christ, a literal physical second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. That all those prophecies in the Old Testament that we read that way, that God actually intended something different ultimately. And see, to say that is to say that the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and to say that is to attack the very integrity of God. Now, that's the biggest problem that I have when you really boil it all down. You think the whole concept of what is called covenant theology, listen, that is exactly what it does. It's an all-out attack against the actual integrity of God. Because it says that God does not mean what He says in His Word. That there's some deeper allegorical meaning. There's some other meaning that He really intended. So even though He said something, He didn't mean what He says. And so I don't, in other words, if you're going to try to decide which system of studying the Bible is the system that the Bible suggests that you use, well then, the system to use is not a system that comes along and says, well, even though the Bible says thus and so, it doesn't mean thus and so. It just means something different or deeper or hidden or that type of thing. Rather, you want to, if you're going to seek to understand what the Bible actually means, you're going to have to start by believing what it says and taking at face value what it says. Again, to be sure, there are figures of speech in the Bible. That's true. There are a number of figures of speech in the Bible. But God uses those figures of speech for their teaching purpose, like the parables. Those are figures of speech. Christ used the concept of parables to convey information to the disciples in particular. All right. about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and what would happen to it. It was going to be rejected, and it was going to fail, but it wasn't going to fail because the gates of hell were not going to prevail against it. So it was absolutely literally going to be victorious and therefore literally be established on this earth like the prophet said and so on. All right. So listen, the number one biggest problem that I see with the whole concept of known as covenant theology is that the basic interpretation method of Scripture that they are forced to adopt is the concept that comes under the category known as an allegorical method of studying the Scripture. That even though the Scriptures say certain things, like we're going to read here momentarily, that it really doesn't mean those things, that really all along God meant something different than what he actually said. Now, by contrast with that, dispensational Bible study approaches it from the standpoint, and again, there are differences in dispensational camps. I clearly recognize that, all right? But dispensationalists, for the most part, say, no, God pretty much meant what he said, and he will establish the nation of Israel. He will redeem the literal nation of Israel. He will gather them back. He will put them in their land. There will be a literal second coming of Christ to this earth. There will be a literal thousand-year reign, and then as well as eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over this earth. That the nation of Israel is different than the church, the body of Christ. They're not the same thing. The church, the body of Christ, has not inherited the promises that God made with the nation of Israel. And so the fundamental basic approach of dispensational Bible study is the belief that if you're going to understand the Bible and be able to explain human history in terms of what the Bible actually says has happened in history and is happening in history, the basic approach is to say, you know what, let's go ahead and take the Word of God it's called literal interpretation, but what we mean by that is that take the words, when you're reading words, read them for their common, normal definition of words as defined in the Bible first and foremost, and then by common usage at the time and so forth. So you take the words at their plain meaning, and that's what I'm going to give you some examples of now for this particular lesson today and then next week as well. So since you are in the book of Ezekiel, what I'm going to have you do is turn this time to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter number 36. And we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter number 36. We're going to read lots of verses here. And what I want you to do, we're going to read these verses and from the standpoint of believing not just what they say, but that they mean what they say. Okay, we're not going to say, well, it says this, but it really means something different. We're going to say, all right, you know what? Let's let the verses mean what they say. Let's take them in their common, ordinary definition of words that are used, as well as letting the Bible tell us what those words mean, and then let's approach it that way. So as an example, we're going to look at lots of examples today, but look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 1. Ezekiel 36, verse 1 says this, "Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." All right, so then he begins to speak about Israel's history and that type of thing. I'm going to jump ahead in the context sake. Look at verse 8. "But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come." Obviously, he's talking about the fact that the mountains, the earth, is going to bring forth crops for the people. All right? He says at verse 9, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown." Again, a reference to the production capacity of the earth, the land. Look at verse 10. "And I will multiply men upon you," and he tells them who? "All the house of Israel, even all of it." Okay, now, how are we supposed to understand what he means by the house of Israel? Well, here you go. Let's see if in the context we can understand what he means by the house of Israel. In the context, he speaks about the fact that if you'll look with me at verse 16, he says in verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings." Okay, so who is the house of Israel in that verse? Well, it's a reference to the actual physical nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who actually physically lived in the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says at verse 18, "Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it." Watch verse 19. "And I scattered them among the heathen." Okay, now, these verses absolutely demand that the reference to the house of Israel that he's talking about is a reference to the people who lived in the land, physically lived in the land that God gave his commandments to, that they broke those commandments, they served Baal, and then God scattered them among the heathen. And there's only one nation that he did that to. He didn't do that to Egypt. He didn't do that to Moab. He didn't do that to Mount Seir. He didn't do that to the United States. He didn't do that to Australia. He didn't do that to Russia. Absolutely, he did that to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became the nation of Israel, who dwelt in the land. So my take on it is, as a dispensationalist, is that when he speaks about the house of Israel, he's talking about, guess who? The house of Israel. He's not talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's not talking about when Paul, in his writings, Romans through Philemon, speaks of the church, the body of Christ. That's not at all, in any way, shape, or form, implied here. It's not hinted at here. It's not hidden here. It's not some secret mean here. It's not here at all. And it is misleading. It is deception. It is a lie to say anything otherwise. And if it would be a lie to say anything otherwise, then wouldn't it also be a lie for God to say and identify the house of Israel here as the people who lived in the land, who defiled the land, who broke his covenants, and then he scattered them among the Gentiles? Wouldn't that also be a lie for God to be saying that if it is not what he meant? If instead he meant the church, the body of Christ, that's composed of neither Jew nor Gentile, but people all over the world, they never lived in the land. They were not the ones that were scattered. They were not the ones that defiled the land he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, to be sure, the Gentiles all over the earth have defiled God's word. They've never obeyed God's word, but the word of God wasn't even given to the Gentiles. Boy, that's another whole issue. But just understand this, is that if to say that the house of Israel in these verses is some hidden meaning or hidden reference to some future church, the body of Christ, that the Apostle Paul was going to talk about, friends, that's completely misleading and dishonest. If you start interpreting the Bible that way, friends, then the Bible doesn't ever mean anything that what it says. Anyone can come along and just decide, well, it really doesn't mean that, it means this. There was this other, deeper intended meaning. Now let's keep reading here in the same context and see what else he says. I'm going to jump a little bit further. He says, "But I had pity for my holy name's sake, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went." Well, then who's the house of Israel in that verse? It has to be a reference to the people that fit the descriptions of what he's talking about, the people who lived in the mountains of Israel, the people who lived in that land, but who defiled that land by breaking his commandments, by serving idols, and the people that he scattered among the Gentiles. All right? Verse 22, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went." Now watch what he says. "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Okay, now, think for a moment about the significance of what that verse claims. God says in that verse, in fact, let's read it again. He says, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord." Okay, how are the heathen going to know that God is the Lord? Well, it's not going to be until he sanctifies his great name. And in the verse, it says, "When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." So God has to be sanctified in the midst of the nation of Israel, in that verse, in order for the heathen to know that he's the Lord. So if God really has abandoned the nation of Israel and never intends and never intended to regather them and put them back in their land, then how is that verse ever going to come to pass? You see, to say that God has abandoned Israel and that the church, the body of Christ, now becomes Israel, and we are Israel, we are the saying is this, that the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament economy, and that God is never going to reestablish the nation of Israel. The church, the body of Christ, has inherited their promises and blessings. Well, but then that verse is never going to come to pass. If you actually look at what it says, what it actually says, it's going to take him sanctifying his name among Israel in order for the heathen, the Gentiles, to know who the true and living God of this earth actually is. And he says, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you, verse 24 now, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Now think about that there. The people he's going to gather are the people he scattered, the nation he scattered, and he's going to bring them into their own land. Now think about this for a moment. In the context, the reference to the land is a reference to physical real estate on this planet, specifically the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the way you know that is because that the nation that he's speaking about, the nation of Israel, actually lived in a particular land from which they were scattered, to which they have to be regathered and put. So it's not talking about the United States. It's not talking about the land North America. It's not talking about the African continent or that type of thing. It's not talking about Europe. It's talking about the physical Middle East where the nation of Israel lived. And he says he's going to place them in their own land. Now, if you believe that these verses really and truly were intended to be speaking about the New Testament church, the body of Christ, and that God never intends and never will regather the nation of Israel, then exactly what land is verse 24 talking about? Well, lo and behold, they have an answer for that. They say the land of Canaan that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually never was intended to be physical real estate on this earth. Rather, the land of Canaan is simply heaven. And that what God is going to do is he's going to gather the believers from off the earth and take them to heaven. And now that's kind of interesting. Because if you think about that statement, let me make a statement, the statement again. God is going to gather the believers and take them to heaven. Is that a true statement? Well, yeah. Oh, my, that's a true statement. But understand that that statement, God's going to gather the believers and take them to heaven. What believers? Who's that statement reference to? You see that? So what I'm saying is that, some of the verses that those who approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint that they use, they've got verses to substantiate what they say. But what you have to do with those verses about gathering certain people together and taking them to heaven, you have to therefore say, well, these verses here really don't mean what they obviously say. There was some hidden meaning to them. And you don't find that hidden meaning until you come to the New Testament, where Christ himself, they say, corrects the thinking of the apostles and corrects the thinking of Israel to tell them that, no, there really isn't. The kingdom of God is within you. It's in your heart. So there's never really going to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth. Well, again, the problem with that is that therefore these verses are clearly misleading. They don't mean what they say. And therefore the author of these verses kind of misled a lot of people, didn't he? Well, that is if you read it that way. But again, in the context, the land that he's speaking about, it's by definition and by description and by everything in the context is the land where the nation of Israel physically dwelt. Look what else he says at verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now here's the promise of cleansing for the nation of Israel. A new covenant also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Watch this. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Okay, now, the people that he makes this promise to about cleansing and about giving him the indwelling spirit and doing his will are the descendants of those identified as fathers, those to whom he gave the land. Once again, if you're going to allow the context to tell you how to read and therefore to walk by faith in these verses, the context tells you he's clearly talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom he promised the land, that lived in the land, that were scattered from the land because of their uncleanness, their idolatry, and the promise here he's going to regather them and cleanse them and put them back in the land. Now think about all that. This cannot be talking about the church, the body of Christ, as the church, the body of Christ, didn't live in the land. This cannot be talking about the quote-unquote New Testament church that Paul speaks about, the church, the body of Christ, because the New Testament church, the body of Christ, never dwelt in the land. They were not cast out of the land. They were not in the land committing idolatry and so forth. They were not the descendants of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I submit to you that a right approach to reading these verses is to say, let's take them at face value and believe that these verses are going to come to pass exactly as God promised, as He said here in these verses. Not only that, look at verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. See, there's the promise of reversing not just the courses of chastisement that He spoke about in Leviticus 26, but actually reversing the curse that was placed on the earth in Genesis chapter number 3. He says at verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And then, of course, he says, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. See that? Keep reading. Look what he says. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. Now think about that. Once again, if you're going to say that the dwelling place that God intends for these people is going to be heaven, well, he says, I'm going to call you to dwell in the cities, and in the wastes shall be, and the wastes shall be builded. Well, what would the wastes be a reference to in heaven? And the desolate land shall be tilled. What would the desolate land in heaven be that is going to be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by? What would that be? How would that be a reference to heaven? You see, that doesn't make any sense at all. It's talking about the actual physical land on this earth where Israel dwelt. God took them out, so the land lay desolate for a while. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Isn't that wonderful? Because it makes a whole lot more sense to believe that these verses mean what they say and get excited about the fact that this is yet still going to come to pass. I've said it many, many times, that the best days of this earth are future. Most of prophecy is still yet future. Most of the prophecies, the details that you read about in Psalms and in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the various prophets, most of the prophecies are yet to come to pass. The best days of this earth are yet future. And that's something to be terribly excited about. All right? He says, verse 36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. There it is. I will do it. Well, I know you spoke it, Lord, but you really didn't mean what you said. You really intended to form the church, the body of Christ, and to take the body of Christ in heaven. You never intended to regather the literal physical nation of Israel. Friends, that's nonsense to say it that way. When that verse very clearly says, the last part of verse 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it. See, why say it that way if God is not meaning what He says? That would make no sense. So what if you spoke it if you didn't mean it? So why tell us you spoke it, and then why add, and I will do it? But listen, Lord, God, if you said it, but you didn't mean it, then you're not going to do it. And you misled us. See that? You can tell I get kind of excited about all this, because I say that what we should do is believe that God means what He says. and we can trust him. Now, you got to walk by faith in these verses like this. You can't walk by sight. You can't look at the world out there and say, oh, this could never come to pass because Israel is a teeny tiny nation today on the face of the planet and everybody's against them and so forth. Listen, that Israel that's over there in the land right now, that's not even the people he's going to do this with. I mean, they might be the descendants of Israel, that's true. But I'm saying that it isn't God that put that nation in the land. It was the United Nations back in whenever it was, 1948. No, when God does it, I mean, the heathen are going to know it. And they're going to be subdued under his feet and so forth. It's pretty amazing to think about that. If you'll stay here in the same chapter, I mean, if look over, oh my goodness, I'm sorry, look over to chapter 37. Tell you what, let's do this. On your own, go and read chapter 37. Go and read chapter 37 and just decide that you're going to believe what it says there. Just for time's sake, I'm going to go fast forward to some other verses that I want you to consider and I want you to look at. Look with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31. But if you're not used to reading the prophets and reading them with believing what God says is going to happen, if you've been taught just to kind of read the prophets and kind of spiritualize what he says and then always think, okay, how does that apply to me? Friends, it doesn't apply to you, other than the sense of God being truthful to his word. But when you're reading the prophets, it is not talking about you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. It's not talking about believers on the face of the planet today. It's not talking about the United States, not talking about Africa, not talking about Australia, not talking about Europe, not talking about Antarctica, okay? It's talking about Israel and the Gentile nations that were living back then and that will be yet in the future. That, of course, there are Gentile nations here today, of course. But it's not talking about you and me as a member of the church, the body of Christ, okay? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah chapter number 31, and watch this. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with," watch this, "the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You need to remember part of your history there. The nation of Israel, of course, after the death of Solomon, split. They divided into what became known as Israel and Judah. Became known as Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Okay, the Northern Kingdom, there basically were 10 of the tribes. The Southern Kingdom, basically 2 of the tribes. The Jeroboam became the first king of the Northern Kingdom, and then Rehoboam, the first king in the Southern Kingdom. But it basically is, after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split. And they will not be regathered together as one united nation until Jesus Christ comes and regathers them based upon what prophecy predicts. Okay, so when it says here the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that's why there are two houses. Okay, but watch what he says. Verse 31 again. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Okay, now question. He's going to make a new covenant with some people. With which people? Well, it's got to be the people that are the descendants of the fathers that he brought out of Egypt. And can I tell you something? That's not you. That's not me. Okay? The fathers that he brought out of Egypt, that was Israel, that was the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the house of Israel identified in verse 31, the house of Israel identified in Judah, verse 31, those are the descendants of the people he brought out of Egypt. So he's making the covenant in that verse with the descendants of the people he brought out of Egypt. See what I'm saying? Then that cannot be the church, the body of Christ. It actually is the literal descendants of the nation that he brought out of Egypt. And he says at verse 33, he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." By the way, you notice at verse 33, he just lists Israel. But in verse 31, he listed both houses. And the reason, because in the covenant, one thing he promises is to reunite the nation together as one, with one king and one shepherd. And so when this covenant goes into effect, they're going to be reunited together as one. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I cannot tell you how often people want to go to this passage and say that you are under the new covenant and that God has written his law in your heart. Look at verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay? It's commonly taught that the church, the body of Christ of which Paul speaks, is under the fulfillment of this promise, this covenant here. Well, once again, that's kind of a remnant, that's kind of a holdover of covenant theology. Because do you see anywhere in the verse, in what the verse actually says, that God made this covenant with the church, the body of Christ, or for that matter, with Gentiles? See, the answer to that question is no, if you're going to take it at face value. He made this promise with the descendants of the people he brought out of Egypt. And he identifies who he's talking about. He's talking about the house of Israel. See that? That's pretty clear. And so rather than deciding, well, you know what? That these verses really don't mean what they say. There was some other hidden deep meaning, and it really applies to the church, the body of Christ. Instead of saying it that way, why don't we decide to believe what the verse says and let it mean what it says before we try to maybe reinterpret it with something else? Okay? Let's instead choose to believe that God really is going to bring the nation of Israel back. He's going to regather them. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to reunite them. He's going to place them in their own land. And he's going to deal with them on the basis of this, what the writer of Hebrews calls a new covenant, this new covenant, okay? He's actually going to deal with them on this basis, all right? He is going to forgive their sin. He is going to give them the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he's going to do that because he covenanted to do it with them. Now, let me digress here for just a moment, because I know at this point people are saying, but wait a minute, don't we have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Aren't we forgiven of our sins and so forth? Therefore, aren't we under the new covenant? The answer is yes and no. Yes, you have the forgiveness. If you're a believer, if you remember the church, the body of Christ, you do have the forgiveness of your sins. You do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but not because of this promise in Jeremiah 31. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the forgiveness of sins because you are in Christ. You don't have it as a result of the new covenant promise. You have it as a result of pure, entire grace, the dispensation of grace, the fact that God is going to form the church, the body of Christ, and is forming the church, the body of Christ, and dealing with the church, the body of Christ, on the basis of who he has made them to be in Christ, okay? So you have the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit, but not because of this promise. You have it because God made a promise in Christ to deal with you on the basis of justification and a whole lot of other issues. Again, that's a little bit of a side issue, but not really. But just realize this. Just because you do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, just because you do have the forgiveness of sins, that is no reason to therefore conclude that God is never going to deal with the nation of Israel on the basis of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. See, that's what happens here. I'm not saying that the church of the body of Christ doesn't have forgiveness of sins, doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because you obviously do. I am saying that just because we do gives a person no right to say, therefore, the promise, the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 is never going to come to pass for the nation of Israel. It has to come to pass for the nation of Israel because God said so. God is absolutely going to gather the nation of Israel back to their land, and he's going to place them under the new covenant and deal with them according to what that new covenant says. Basically, he's going to deal with them on the basis not of their works, but on the basis of his word and his promise to do so. You see that there? It is interesting that he says down at verse 35, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divided the sea when the waves are of roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Right in the very passage, God actually guarantees the future existence of the literal nation of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And so those who conclude that, well, God is completely forever done with Israel, and the church, the body of Christ, has assumed the promises that God promised to Israel. Well, see, I don't think that's true at all. And Scripture doesn't lead you to that conclusion. So covenant theology has a preconceived idea in their mind that they bring to Scripture to try to interpret what it says. Whereas dispensational Bible study says, no, instead of doing that, let's let our preconceived idea about the Bible be that the Bible probably means what it says, and take it at face value. And indeed, when you read a verse like verse 36, it says, "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." You see that? They're just not going to cease. I mean, another whole passage to think about, and I realize we're just about out of time here. I've got 1 or 2 minutes. Let me have you do it this way for your homework. How about if you do it this way for your homework? Think about the book of Romans and ask the Apostle Paul, "Hey, Paul, what did you believe? What do you believe, and therefore what should we believe about the nation of Israel? Is God forever done with Israel? Has the church, the body of Christ, inherited their promises? Are we spiritual Israel?" Or that type of thing. And next time what we're going to do is we're going to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll look at some highlights. Obviously, we're not going to study everything in detail there, but we're just going to ask that question because, I mean, after all, Paul clearly says something in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel. Is God forever done with Israel? Have we become Israel? Have we inherited all their promises? And so on. And if you'll really look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul absolutely deals with that whole question. What happened to Israel? Is God done with them? Will he ever regather them? Are we Israel? He answers all those questions in that section. So we'll take a look at that next time. All right. Time kind of flew this morning. I looked up and already we're done here. Do you have any questions? If so, you just need to click on the raised hand icon. It'll put a hand up next to your name, and then we'll either give you the microphone, or if you do not have a microphone but you would like to still ask a question and you want to type one in, then please start typing now and then punch enter, and it'll go in. It will see your question there. Also, just a quick reminder that we will be on for our next live session tonight at 7 o'clock. We are going to be continuing our study in the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter number 26. So hopefully you can join us for that. There'll be a live session. All right. Well, I don't see any questions at this point, so we do want to say thanks for being with us at this time. We'll go ahead and dismiss the class for now. And if you want to go back and review any of this information, please go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, helpersofyourjoy.com. And there are just hundreds of lessons on there that you can review and pick up on what we're teaching and everything. So thanks for being with us. We'll dismiss the class now. Join us tonight for our next live session at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time as we study the book of Matthew, specifically chapter 26. Thanks for being with us. Have a great day. Bye now.